Well, good morning. It is certainly great to be here again this morning, and we want to welcome any visitors in our midst this morning. A couple of announcements before we begin. Wayne Slager is in the hospital in Washington, irregular heart rhythm. So he's there for observation right now, so keep him in your prayers. And Cindy Hubers is, she's afraid she has an infection in her knee, and she's on her way down to Wilmington now to get that checked out. There was some problems with the printer. It doesn't like running without ink. And so I'm going to read to you a few things that are in there. And if you need to see copies, we do have a few copies available. This Tuesday, there will be a council meeting. Wednesday, there will be family night. Thursday, there will be a heart-to-heart group here at 10 a.m. Next Sunday is our October fellowship meal. Those in charge of the meal are Roy and Kathleen, Don and Cindy, and Doug and April, and Martin and Chris. The first person on the list does the 5-gallon sweet tea and 3 gallons of lemonade and 1 gallon of unsweet tea. From the deacons, the committees, please submit your 21 budget by October 11, and the special collections for October are October 11th, Mid-America Reform Seminary, October 18, Covenant Youth for Him, and they thank you for your continued support in these matters. And Louie and Mary Hubers want to thank everyone for the cards, calls, and especially the prayers after Louie's sister passed away. And this past week was classes. Dennis and Ted went. It was at Pompton Plains. Justin Noble was examined and passed his candidacy exam. Several advisory requests were considered and overtures and classes debated. If you have any questions, talk to Ted or Dennis about that. And this morning we are delighted again to have Reverend Tony Rogers with us this morning.
Our call to worship is from Psalm 66. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. At this time, please take a moment of final preparation and prayer. Get ready your hearts to worship the living God. Please stand and let us sing hymn number 227, How Great Thou Art.
See you next.
Acknowledge our dependence on God at this time. O Lord, we come into your presence according to your call. We have responded to your summons. We recognize that you are the great God, the almighty God, who created and sustains all reality. We realize that everything is upheld and governed by your all-powerful word, and that our very life, our breath, our heartbeat, everything depends on you. And so we come at this time acknowledging that and grateful to you for bestowing life on us and even sustaining us in life in spite of our many sins, which we will shortly confess before you. But we do come into your presence acknowledging our finitude and that you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and therefore you are worthy of all of our love, our honor, our service, our praise, whatsoever worship and service you are pleased to require of us. We pray then that you would help us by your Spirit so that we might render unto you that which is your due, and that we might do so, and that it would be acceptable. We pray and ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, let us confess our sins to God using the words of hymn number 179, "Forgive our sins as we forgive." Hear now the Lord's assurance of pardon to those who have repented of their sins, which come to us from Psalm 32, the words of David. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Having confessed our sins and having been assured of our forgiveness by God, hear now the rule of gratitude, which is stated in Mark chapter 12, which explains to us our duty before God as his forgiven and redeemed people. In Mark chapter 12, we're told that one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." At this time, let us respond in the words of hymn number 242. We will sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Hymn number 242. I have to remember you guys don't all have a bulletin. Let us pray. Lord, we recognize that all of us come into the world blind as a result of sin, as a judicial consequence, a just consequence of our sin against you. But we also recognize that through Christ you pour out your Spirit, you open our hearts, you illuminate our minds, and enable us now to look upon you, to look into your word and see wonderful things out of your law. And we pray then that you would do so now, that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to learn your word, that we might be transformed by it, so that we might come to know Christ better, that we might know you through him better, and that we might live for your glory. We ask and pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 for our sermon text this morning. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Contrary to popular opinion, even much popular religion, human beings are not basically good. I was reminded as I was reflecting on this psalm, which is also a song, of course, and a prayer, I was reminded of another song which expresses quite a different sentiment. Perhaps you've heard it. It's the song "All Right Guy" by Tom Snyder. In the song, I'm not recommending everyone go listen to it, but if you're familiar with it, you'll know what I'm talking about. He catalogs a number of sins, but the running chorus is, "But I'm an all right guy, right? I'm not all that bad. No matter that the fact that I do drugs and beat up people," and he says, "I don't have any bodies in my trunk, so I'm an all right guy." Well, according to Scripture, nobody comes into the world as an all right guy. Everybody comes into the world unclean and unacceptable in the eyes of God. In fact, everybody comes into the world at enmity with God. Recall the words of the apostle in Romans 8, when Paul says that the natural man, the man who is obeying the lusts of the flesh, is a person who is at enmity with God. He can't submit to the law of God and doesn't even want to. The natural man is at enmity with God. This enmity, as I said, is something that is true of all of us from the womb. It's also something that's been true since the beginning of history, or at least almost immediately after the beginning of history. When Adam and Eve in the garden, our first parents from whom we get our rebellious natures, when they decided to hearken to the voice of the serpent and sin against God, rebel against God. In effect, Adam was the king, by the way, of creation. He was the only person on earth. He was the king. So when we see the kings here rebelling against God, it's no different than what we see happening already at the beginning, what's set in motion by Adam. But recall what God says once man sins. In the midst of God pronouncing judgment on man, on the woman, he also pronounces judgment on the serpent. And in the course of that, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers." Enmity. This is a consequence of sin. There will be enmity in the world. There will be enmity between two seeds. The seed of the woman, which is ultimately Christ. This is a prophecy pointing to Jesus, but also all those who are in him, those righteous people who are in him by faith, as the apostle says, that we are the children of Abraham by faith, we are united to Christ by faith, and if we are in Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and so forth. That righteous seed is ultimately Christ and those who are in him. But there is another seed, the seed of the serpent, those who follow him. This is why you have, by the way, in Scripture, all these references to those who are set against the people of God. In one way or another, they're described as serpentine. For example, think of Goliath in his opposition to David. Goliath is described as wearing bronze armor. The word bronze in Hebrew sounds very similar to the word for serpent. Any Hebrew listener would hear that and possibly think of the serpent just by hearing the reference to the bronze armor. Moreover, it says that his armor was like scales all over his body. And so, again, you have the imagery of a serpent. That kind of thing trails all throughout Scripture. You have, in one way or another, a reference. In fact, recall how John the Baptist referred to the religious leaders who were set in opposition to him in his ministry, in his proclamation of Christ, something we'll see the beginnings of this evening when we look at John 1. But recall how John refers to them. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Vipers, serpents. Recall how Jesus in John chapter 8 chided and rebuked the religious leaders who were opposed to him when they said to him, "Our father's Abraham." Jesus said, "No, your father is the devil." Right? The Apostle Paul in Romans 3, talking about all men by nature from the womb, he says, "The poison of asps is under their lips." An asp is a kind of serpent. Over and over again, Scripture makes remarks along these lines. And in doing so, indicates our nature, that we are, by nature, from the womb, identified with Satan. But we're also told at the beginning of human history that this conflict of the wicked against God and the warfare that ensues all throughout history, the opposition that takes place, that this is a opposition that is destined to failure, right? God is going to constitute certain people as the righteous seed. He's going to translate people out of that condition and make them the seed of the woman, as we learn as Scripture unfolds. But we're also told that that ultimate seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. Recall the rest of the prophecy in Genesis 3. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and hers, and he," singular, "will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel," foreshadowing of the cross. In fact, it was by means of the cross that Satan would ultimately be defeated. Right? Satan believed that the cross was his occasion of victory. He is now prevailing over the Lord and his purposes. But as we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, had they have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's talking about the rulers who were arrayed against Christ. They thought that they were bringing about his undoing. Well, here in Psalm 2, we have a picture of all of this, a snapshot. Really, this is a psalm that brings this great opposition, this antithesis into focus, because it focuses specifically on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this passage is quoted in the New Testament in reference to our Lord's trial and crucifixion in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, by the way, also tells us something about this psalm that you should note as we go into it. This psalm, when you look at it, already on the face of it, is something of a dialogue between two persons, the Father and the Son. Right, the Father speaks. We're told he laughs in verse 4. He rebukes them in verse 5. And then he speaks in verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion." We know this is the Father because the one that he installs as king goes on to say, "I will declare the decree of the Lord. He said unto me, you are my son." So it's the Father speaking and then the Son speaking. But there's another speaker in this psalm. There's a narrator. There's somebody who sets up the psalm, that asks the question, why are the nations raging? It's not a question that the speaker is really uninformed about. This is more a response of incredulity. This is a foolish endeavor. Why do the nations rage? This is foolish. But who is this narrator? Well, the immediate answer that might occur to you is to say, well, it's the psalmist, maybe David, possibly. He wrote most of the psalms, or many of the psalms. But ultimately, the author of this psalm is the Holy Spirit, and that's the point that the apostles make in Acts chapter 4, when they say, "The Holy Spirit said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And the reason I point this out is because this is then a Trinitarian psalm. It is the Spirit of God who is explaining what's going on in the hearts of men. The Spirit is explaining this enmity against the Lord. And also then at the end of the psalm, as we'll see later, it's the Spirit who calls upon people in light of these things to repent, to kiss the Lord, to worship the Son, and so forth. Well, let's then look at what this psalm tells us. To give it to you briefly, the psalm tells us that man's opposition to God is futile, and it's futile precisely because it's opposition to God, the sovereign one who reigns in unfettered majesty, and because he has decreed, fixed, rendered certain that his Son, the Lord Jesus, as a result of his redemptive labors, would in fact subdue the nations to himself. Well, first then, let's look at verses 1 through 3, which talk about the nations and their opposition to God. First, see the fact of it. It says very clearly that the nations are plotting. Here in the NIV, I notice it uses the word conspire. That's not a bad word to describe what's going on here. However, the word here in Hebrew literally means rage. Why do the nations rage? And the picture that's being presented by the psalmist is like the raging of the seas. The nations are raging. Their hearts are seething. They're hostile towards God. They're not all right kings. They're not all right rulers. They're not all right nations and men. They are raging against God. And as a result of this, they're plotting. Now, the plotting here is not always obvious. As I said, this is a conspiracy. They're working together. And by the way, the word plot is used elsewhere to refer to the growling of animals as they contemplate eating. Again, you've got this notion of the raging of the sea, the growling of wild beasts. This is how the nations are being presented. They are hostile towards God, and they're fomenting rebellion. They're boiling over and their hatred. But this is really, truly a conspiracy. I like how the NIV has it here where it says, that they take their stand, the rulers gather together. This doesn't necessarily have to mean that they're in the same place, but the idea is that their thoughts are all moving in the same direction. And so they have, at least in one sense, a common goal. Not necessarily in how they're pursuing it, but certainly their final end is the same. Reminds me of a statement, John Owen, the great theologian of the past, John Owen, he was looking at various heresies that were running amok in his day, attacking the Trinity, the deity of Christ, Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, all claiming to be Christian, but they were of different sorts. One person said Jesus was the first and greatest creature, not God himself, as the scriptures declare. Another said that Jesus wasn't the first creature. He was rather just a human being who didn't exist until Bethlehem. You know, one person said this, another person said that. One person said that Christ's death on the cross was simply to serve as a good example for us. Right? Certainly, Jesus laying down his life is a good example, but if that's all it is, then we're all hopelessly lost and dead in our sins. But another person would say that his death on the cross was to display God's love. Certainly, it was a display of God's love, but if that's all it was just showing us that God is loving, and I don't know how it's loving, by the way, for Jesus to die for no reason other than how does that show the love of God that he would put his son on the cross, but not because there's any atoning value in it? Well, in any case, John Owen said, however much all these different opinions may appear to be going in different directions, like Samson's foxes, they are knit together by the tail of consent in their firebrand opinions and jointly endeavor to consume the standing corn of the church of God. He's referring here to, obviously, the account of Samson when he wanted to burn the fields of the Philistines. He tied torches to their tails. And so even though these foxes were running in different directions, the goal was the same. The goal is the same on the part of wicked men and nations. They are all conspiring against the Lord, and consequently against his people, by the way. After all, they can't get at him, not anymore. And so that hostility is ultimately directed now in terms of its outward manifestations. The actions that they employ is directed towards his people. They can't get to God in heaven, so of course, except for that one period in history when they could and when they crucified him, to no avail. So the nations are opposed to Christ and therefore to his people. But notice the goal here. It says, "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." This is ultimately what the rebellious heart wants. It wants to be out from under the rule of God. Man wants to believe himself to be autonomous, free, right? The captain of his own ship, the master of his own fate and his soul. He wants to throw off God's fetters. And by the way, this shows you something of just how wicked the whole idea of antinomianism is, a view that some professing Christians actually hold. You know what antinomianism is, I hope, at least if not the word, the idea that some men have that we are no longer obligated to keep God's law. Some people say that because we are saved by grace, God's law has no longer any relevance to us. But that's quite impossible for a number of reasons. But one of which is that Jesus purchased us. Redemption doesn't mean that we are now free unto ourselves, to live unto ourselves and for ourselves. It means that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus. We are not free from his rule and reign. We confess him as our Lord, our King, our Master, our Sovereign. But this is the desire of the natural man. The natural man at heart is one who desires to be out from under the rule of God. You see this all over the place as men try to distort creation, right? They try and do things that go against the natural order of things. They're trying to break his bands asunder. Right, one of the things that was interesting to me, just as an aside, maybe you've seen memes of this sort, but there's all kinds of good ones that among the bad ones as well. But I saw this meme not too long ago that said it's interesting when you look at the statistics of when it comes to COVID, you know, of men who've had COVID and women who have had COVID. You know, there's only men or women who are catching COVID. Now the joke was, of course, that when they start doing stats, they don't have 100 different genders, do they? They don't have 100 different, you know, it's just men and women. The whole gender thing is an example of man trying to break asunder his bonds. But no matter how hard men try, they just can't escape it. We live in God's world. This is God's world, and he runs the show. And there's that's why, by the way, describing the fact of man's hostility, rebellion against God, the note of vanity is already there from the start, isn't it? It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain?" All of this is in vain. The combined effort of the world to overthrow the rule of the triune God is vanity, according to the psalmist. Vanity, the same word that's used to refer to idols in Scripture. Vanity, they're nothing. There's no God there. You're not worshiping an actual entity. It doesn't do anything. It can't see, it can't hear, it can't walk. It's vanity. The same idea that's expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes when Solomon talks about pursuing wisdom apart from revelation. He says he's trying to look at everything from under the sun, so from a human humanistic perspective, and he says, "All I discovered, all is vanity, a chasing after the wind. There's nothing in the end." That's what the Spirit is saying here regarding the vanity. Now, why is it vain for men to oppose the triune God? Now, I don't seriously suspect you came here not knowing the answer to that question, but look at how the psalm addresses God's response. It says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." This is an absurd notion, and so absurd that this is to my knowledge, the only occasion that actually says in the Bible that God laughs. This is such an absurdity that God laughs. Of course, it's an anthropomorphism, but God laughs. That's it's expressing the absurdity of man's rebellion against God. God reigns in, God is the only one who has no fetters. There are no bonds on him, and nobody can bind him. Nobody can constrain him. He sits enthroned in sovereign majesty. His reign has never been interrupted and can't be challenged. Human sin, in fact, is not even a challenge to God, is it? Scripture tells us that God even ordained the fall, and he uses the wickedness of his creatures to accomplish holy ends. The other day, I had the opportunity to speak at Bob Jones University, which is quite a thing because if you know anything about Bob Jones, for much of its history, it wouldn't even allow its students to go to a Presbyterian church. The church, the PCA, certainly they wouldn't allow students to go to a URC church or any Reformed church, but for quite a while they wouldn't allow it. And it's only been recently that they have allowed it, and so I think I'm one of the first Presbyterian pastors to go in and speak at Bob Jones University. But they had me there to speak on Islam, and one of the observations I made was actually the view of the Reformers regarding Islam. When you look at Islam, its victory over various nations is quite remarkable. The Muslims will often press this point and say, how do you account for the rapid spread of Islam? Even during the time of Muhammad's life, before he died, they had conquered all of Arabia. And then shortly after that, they had conquered the Christian lands of the East. And certainly Christians at the time would have been thinking, how is this? How is it that we are the people of God and Islam has been enabled to overrun us? Well, one of the things that the Reformers pointed out was that the churches of the East especially were given over to idolatry. They were steeped in idolatry. And one of the things we know from Scripture is that God disciplines his people, and he'll even use wicked men and nations to accomplish his holy ends. That's why you have a passage like Isaiah 10, where in Isaiah 10, God says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is my indignation. I send him against a godless nation. Right? Assyria itself is a godless nation. But God says he's sending Assyria against another godless nation. In context, that godless nation is Israel. Israel is given over to idolatry, and God says he has raised up the Assyrian, that wicked people who themselves are idolaters, and he's going to use them like a rod of discipline in his hand to correct his people. So we learn in Scripture that even sin and rebellion is subject to God's sovereign purposes. This is why Luther used to say that the devil is still God's devil, right? The devil is on a chain. He can't go anywhere that God doesn't ultimately allow or include as part of his plan. And so this is then part of the why it's so foolish for men and nations to set themselves against the Lord. Opposition to God is foolishness. He is the source of all existence. What sense does it make to rebel? It's like a person sawing off the branch they're sitting on, right? If they could get at him, if they could take him out of existence, what would that be but accomplishing their own annihilation? But it's an impossibility. That's why the Lord laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. But then it says he rebukes them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. He rebukes them in his wrath. Scripture does describe God as a God of wrath. I mentioned those different views regarding the atonement a moment ago that John Owen was combating in his day. There are some people who have a problem with this idea that God is wrathful, that God could possibly have wrath, or that Jesus could satisfy that wrath. But Scripture is very clear. God is, in fact, wrathful towards human rebellion, human sin. And it tells us that in spite of man's opposition, he says, I have installed my king. He states it as a certainty. He states it as a matter of fact. So this is the first reason why human rebellion against God is futile. God is sovereign, and he reigns in unchallengeable majesty from the throne of heaven. But there's a second reason, closely, of course, related to this, rooted in this, and it comes to us in verse 7. Now we have the Son speaking. We've heard from the Father, now we hear the Son. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have become your Father. Notice that Jesus refers to this as the decree of the Lord, that he would be installed as king, and as he'll go on to say, that he would subdue the nations. This is the Father's set purpose. It is his decree, and therefore, it is certain to come to pass. So not only is God sovereign and his authority unchallengeable, but he has determined, he has purposed that his Son would be installed as king on Zion. Now, the Zion here, by the way, refers to that heavenly Zion. It's not talking about earthly Zion. Remember that Zion was a name that came to refer to the mountain where the temple was situated. It was the name for the earthly location of God's dwelling among his people, but that was but a picture, the counterpart of which was in heaven. It was a picture of a heavenly reality, the dwelling place of God in heaven, in the company of angels and redeemed sinners and so forth. It's there that Jesus was ultimately seated, isn't it? Scripture says that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So it's talking here about heavenly Mount Zion. It's not talking about an earthly throne in Jerusalem, contrary to our premillennial and dispensational friends who think Jesus, some of our Christian brothers and sisters believe that at a future time, the climax of Jesus's redemptive career and labors and so forth will be when he reigns from a throne in Jerusalem. Well, I tell you, that notion is that's not a further movement in the glorification of Christ. Remember, we speak both in terms of Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Jesus reigning from a throne in Jerusalem is not an exaltation. That's a demotion. Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father. To say that he's awaiting some time when he will be able to reign on a plot of ground in Israel is a step down. It's a colossal demotion. No, this is that heavenly Mount Zion. God is saying he would install him there. And Jesus says, or the Son says here, this is a matter of the Father's fixed decree. Recall how Scripture says that God's decree is fixed. It's settled. It can't be changed. Right? Scripture says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He works all things. He didn't simply purpose them, but he will effectuate them. He will accomplish them. They're certain to come to pass. That's why Nebuchadnezzar, when he was driven to insanity because he thought, remember, he had accomplished all these things in Babylon, and then he walked out on his balcony and he looked over his kingdom and he says, look at all this that I have accomplished. And then the Lord said to him, in effect, you fool. And he drove him mad. But then we're told after a period of madness that Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, and then he looked up to heaven and he praised God. And he said, I now understand. In fact, let me just turn there to get it exactly right, because, and you could turn there if you'd like, but it's in Daniel 4. In Daniel 4, it's verse 34, it says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can hold back his hand. Nobody can stop him from doing what he wants. Nobody can bind him, right? And nobody can challenge him. Nobody can question him, what have you done? Nobody can call the rightness, the propriety of what he's done into question. Sometimes, you know, I work at Ligonier, and sometimes I get questions. I get questions from people all over the world. I have no idea where these people are writing in from. I mean, whether they are professing Christians. Normally, that's what you get. They're Christians that just have a Bible question or what have you. But so I don't have any idea what the faith is of these individuals, but sometimes I get questions from people asking whether, you know, how could God allow this? How could God do that? As though God can be questioned for the things that he determined would happen in his world. It's interesting in Scripture, I've heard a number of attempts of people to deal with what's called the problem of evil. Perhaps you've thought of this yourself. What's called the problem of evil? If God is all-powerful and all-good, why is there evil in the world? What's interesting is Scripture never tries to answer that objection per se. It does answer it, but certainly not in the ways that you might think. The answers aren't direct in the sense that it tries to work out for us all the details as if we could comprehend them. Right? And that's part of the point, and that's what I mean by saying the answers are not typically direct. On the one hand, Scripture usually appeals to the sovereignty of God. Think, for example, of Romans 9. When Paul says, you know, one of you will say to me, how can God find fault? For who can resist his will? What does Paul say there? Does Paul say, oh, man has a free will, or try and give some other explanation? Paul says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall not the potter have the right over the clay to make one pot for noble purposes and another for common use? Paul's observation is, the God you're talking about is sovereign. Close your mouth. That's how Paul deals with this. He roots the answer in God's sovereignty. That's also how God answers Job, isn't it? Remember, Job was a righteous man, a pious man, but he still was questioning why some of these things were happening. And so at the end of the account, when Job, you know, throughout the book, he's saying, you know, I wish I could talk to God and, you know, we could settle this business. Those aren't his words, but that's sort of the attitude, right? We could figure this all out. And then God appears to Job and he says, where were you, Job? He says, did I come to you for wisdom, for counsel, for anything? I didn't. I didn't come to you because I didn't need your counsel. I didn't need your help. I don't need wisdom from you. I don't need to be instructed on what's holy, what's wise, what's good. But we do have other things in Scripture that give us some further insight into this. One thing that we're told and should always remember is that reality doesn't exist for our purposes, to fulfill our ends, at least, you know, if our ends are not rooted in those that God has given to us. If they're sinful, if they result from our rebellious natures, you know, reality wasn't, you know, doesn't revolve around us. All right, what is the chief end of man? I know that you probably know, I mean, I know a lot of Presbyterians who know the first answer to the Heidelberg Catechism, your own, but the Westminster Shorter Catechism is still memorable and known by other Reformed people. But the chief end of man, it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, what do you think God's chief end is? God's chief end is to glorify himself. Who else is God trying to, you know, whose glory is God seeking? And that's what Paul tells us as well in Romans 9. That by determining reality this way, God has made it possible for him to put his glorious attributes on full display. In a world without sin, there would be no display of God's wrath, no display of God's justice, his righteousness, and also no display of God's mercy and God's grace and so forth. And so part and parcel of the reason that Scripture says there is evil in the world is precisely because it glorifies God. It glorifies God. But the psalmist here tells us that the Son will reign victorious over all men and nations as a matter of the Father's fixed decree. The Son will put down all opposition. We read that as well in Psalm 110, don't we? It says, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Notice, by the way, that this subjugation This seating of the Son at the right hand of the Father is until all things are made his footstool, which means this subjection takes place in between, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's something that's being described as taking place in history. It's not simply something that takes place at the end when Christ returns. That's how many Christians think of the victory of Christ in the world, in history. That they think of it merely as an eschatological thing, an end times thing. Right? At that time, Jesus is going to come. That's why they, you know, and then they talk about Jesus reigning on a plot of ground in Jerusalem. No, the scriptures present Christ subduing the nations now, not simply at some future time. He's subduing them now. Right? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Think about this, for example. Here, Jesus says, all he has, or the Son, I'm jumping the gun. We know, of course, it's Jesus. But here, the Son in the psalm says, all he has to do is ask, and the nations will be given to him as a reward for his labors. Right here, of course, the Son is contemplated as incarnate. He has taken on flesh. He is our mediator. And so in this sense, he is asking for the nations. The nations belong to him already as God. He reigns over them providentially. But now in this mediatorial sense, this redemptive sense, he is asking for the nations to be, or he's told to ask for the nations, and they'll be given to him. Do you think the Son asked for the nations? We have an obvious answer to that. Look at Matthew 28, and really, you probably don't need to turn there, but look at Matthew 28. Notice what Jesus says to his disciples and see it perhaps in a new light. In Matthew 28, after our Lord's resurrection, after human opposition to Christ proved to have been futile, right? They crucified him, but now he's risen from the dead. And as in light of that, he now appears to the disciples and he gives them the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, then the 11 disciples, verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, consider several things here. I mean, this is like Psalm 2 given feet, in a sense. It's Psalm 2 being put into effect. Notice that Jesus tells them to go and make disciples of the nations. This is his stated command, to make disciples of the nations. He's not simply talking about individuals here. He's talking about nations. The nations are to become his disciples. They're to submit to the Son. And notice the certainty of this. This command is being given by Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. What could possibly prevent this from happening, from being fulfilled? Moreover, he tells the disciples who are going to carry this out, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The one who issues this command to subdue, to make the nations his disciples, is the one who has all authority and is going to be with them till the end of the age. This is the task of the church. This is how Jesus is going to bring the nations in subjection to himself, as well as through that rod, by the way, that we heard about in Psalm chapter 2. So the nations, Scripture teaches, will come under the subjection of Christ. This is why the believer can face all things with great confidence, knowing that our labors are not in vain. We don't know how soon before God will make certain things better in one place or another. We're not, you know, God's not working on a limited timetable here. There's nothing in Scripture telling us how long this has to take. It's contrary to popular opinions that the end is near. No, what's near is the obligation, the ever-present obligation to spread the kingdom of Christ in the world. That's what's near, that duty. And of course, our death is always possible, always near, and so we should also live in the light of that event. But Scripture teaches that the kingdom of Christ is to spread throughout the world. And it's not going to spread, again, instantaneously. That's a progressive thing. That's why, for example, Isaiah 9, when it says that he'll be given the nations again in Isaiah 9, he'll reign on the throne of his father David. And then it says, of the increase and peace of his government, there will be no end. It pictures an increase. This is something that's gradual, takes place over time. And that's true all throughout other passages of Scripture. Jesus described the kingdom as like a mustard seed, right? You place it in the ground. It's very small at first, and then it starts to grow until it becomes so large that it fills a large portion of the garden, and the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He talks about putting a little bit of leaven in dough, and then it works its way through the lump. This is how the kingdom is portrayed in Scripture, as something that grows. And hasn't the kingdom grown, by the way? This might seem impossible to you to think that the nations could possibly be submitted to the Son, but look at where we're at compared to where we started. The beginning was, here's how everything began in terms of the Christian church in its new covenant sense. It began with a crucified Jewish man, right? But then that man was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declared him to be the one he claimed to be. The reason they crucified him was for claiming to be the Son. His resurrection demonstrated that they were wrong and he was right. It demonstrated that he was who he claimed to be and is that king that God would install on Zion. And from there, of course, you have the 12, Jesus appointing the 12. Then you have the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches his first sermon, and 3,000 people convert. And on you go through the book of Acts until you arrive at the present day, where 2 billion people around the world profess the name of Christ. 2 billion people profess the name of Christ. Christianity is presently the largest religion in the world. Now, that doesn't mean everything is well in all parts that profess Christendom, but we have seen remarkable things happen over time in history. We've seen reformations, haven't we? There was the Reformation that took place in the 4th century. We're not used to calling it that. But remember, the Arianism seemed to have been prevailing, the denial of Christ's deity. But ultimately, God raised up Athanasius as a proto-Luther to defend God's truth, and ultimately, the truth of Christ's deity was professed once again. The same thing was true at the time of the Reformation, and there have been other reformations, in a sense, since then. There have been great awakenings here in America, our own land. So God can easily turn things around and do it quickly. Well, as usual, I've made no effort to pay attention to time, but I'm sensing that I may be getting towards the end here. So let's look at those final verses. What does all of this mean? And really, we're told in verses 10 through 12. This is the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. The consequence of this is that kings ought to submit to Christ. We believe on the basis of Scripture that even kings are subject to Christ. We do talk about the separation of church and state, right? But in the Reformed view of that, that doesn't mean the separation of God and state, right? These are two separate institutions, to be sure. The church is not the state. But the state, like the church, is subject to God. And kings and rulers are answerable to God for what they do. And one of the implications this has for us, I don't suspect there are any kings present or rulers. Maybe there are some people who have political positions here. I don't know. But in that case, it has a special relevance to you. Actually, it has relevance to everyone in the sense that you all serve in a superior-inferior relationship to somebody, right? Everybody's under someone. Everybody's over someone in some relationship, right? You're either a parent or a child, an employee, an employer, a citizen, a government official. So everybody has to reckon with their own authority and its exercise in some sense. And in these capacities, you are subject to Christ, are you not? But the ultimate focus here is all potentates, all rulers, presidents, kings, judges. In fact, it uses the word for judges here. I don't know if it's used in the NIV. But it says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you judges of the earth. Judges or rulers, same idea. But all are to submit to Christ and will be answerable to Christ for what they do. How much more, then, all the rest of us? If kings and rulers are obligated, and they have the high positions that they have, and their opposition to God is futile, how much more is our obligation to submit to God and our opposition to him futile? A lot of what I've described here, although it's ultimately talking about the natural man and all of us apart from regeneration, apart from union with Christ, really it's still describing that man, that old man that Paul says still is with us, still in us, right? Remember Paul, when he's talking in Romans 7, he's talking about that struggle that all believers have. He's talking about his own struggle. He says he has the desire to do good, but the desire to do evil is also present with him. He's describing the remnants of that old man that still remains, even after regeneration, that we're responsible for mortifying, killing, and doing away with. In a sense, even believers have this struggle that's ongoing, but we're promised the victory. Just like Christ has promised the victory over the kings of this world, the nations will be subdued to him. We are also assured of victory through our Lord Jesus Christ over the flesh, over our rebellious natures, the rebellion that remains within, are we not? In fact, isn't that how Paul concludes that discussion in Romans 7 when he's talking about wanting to do good and but he still does bad things and he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will not only subdue men and nations, he'll also subdue our rebellious natures. He'll enable us to mortify our sinful natures. But that's the call here of the Spirit. The Spirit calls to kings and rulers to submit to the Son. And that also is a call for us. Notice, it's not just to kings and rulers. At the end of the psalm, it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So if you are this morning in Christ, you have the assurance that you are blessed. And in light of what you see in this psalm, that is truly good news. Truly good news. Good news to hear that you're blessed by the one whose wrath could flare up in a moment, as the psalmist says. Blessed to know that you are, good news to know that you are blessed by the one whose reign cannot be opposed, that's opposed in vanity. Right? Blessed to know that you, or good news to know that you are blessed by the one who scoffs at the very idea of rebellion against him and will vex them in his wrath and in his displeasure. If you believe in Christ, you are blessed. But if you don't, then you should take heed. That's what the Spirit's saying in this psalm. Be warned. Be warned. If the judges of the earth, the rulers of the world have to be warned, then so do you. Don't take for granted that this does not apply to you just because you grew up in a Christian home. Certainly that puts you in a privileged position, by the way. You are privileged if you grew up in a Christian home, but this makes you all the more obligated to submit to the Son. You are all the more obligated, but you are also all the more blessed if you do. How blessed it is to call upon him and to do so from your youth and to serve him throughout your days. With that, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this psalm, for the confident assurance that it gives us that in spite of what goes on in the world, all the craziness, the fomenting, the rebellion, the riots, the protests, and whatever else, you reign in sovereign majesty. You have ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. You wield the sword of justice. All men and nations are subject and answerable to you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have brought us into your kingdom. You've translated us out of the kingdom of darkness. You have constituted us as children of the Father. We thank you, Lord, that you are our King, that you reign over us. You defend us against all your and our enemies. And we pray that you would help us to live in the light of this confidence and pursue your commandments, knowing that of a certainty, your will prevail in the world, and we will not ultimately be ashamed, but will rejoice in your reign. And we ask and pray all this in your name. Amen. Let us respond to this word by singing "To God Be the Glory," hymn number 236. To God be the glory, hymn number 236.
Let us pray. Dear God, how great it is that you call us to come and worship you. We thank you, Lord, for your mighty works and for your everyday sustaining of our needs. We love to read in scriptures of all the things that you have done, how you have been faithful to your people. You have made a covenant and you are unchanging, but we, O Lord, haven't done so good. We read your law, and we set in our minds to obey it, but we fall short often. We have not loved you as we ought, and we haven't loved our neighbors as we should. Equip us, Lord, to care for our neighbors and to give them your word. Lord, today we live in a very volatile society. There is so much hatred, mistrust, and bitterness. This nation rages against you, Lord. This nation does not love you. There are many who support abortions and false ideas of relationships, false ideas of genders. Yet none of us in this building now are without sin either. Oh, Lord, fill this nation with your Spirit. Please forgive us, Lord. Teach us, Lord, what to do and how we best can witness to those around us. Help us to be bold and to call sin what it is, detestable. And Lord, please bring this nation together, but under you and not under false gods, the false gods of pride, self-centeredness, of our gods of comfort. Lord, may we start right here and right now. In Galatians 6:10, we read, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We know that we are sinful in this room. May we, as brothers and sisters, not be afraid to speak to each other here and to hold each other accountable in a humble spirit, helping each other. We have those in this room who need advice on different things. Some here may have marriage problems, and they may need help. Some may need a place of work, or Lord, some of us may put work or sports before their family or before you. Help us, Lord, to be able to love each other enough to have these needed conversations or possibly do Bible studies together, remembering that we are on this journey together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we ask that you be with those who are not feeling well. Please be with Wayne Slager as he's in Washington Hospital for heart observations. Give the doctors what they need to help Wayne's heart perform as it should. Lord, please be with all of our elderly. Sustain them and protect them from viruses. We are thankful for those in our congregation, and may we treasure their life experiences and wisdom that they may help us grow in our faith. Lord, be with Cindy Hubers. May she not have the infection that she fears in her knee right now, and help her knee to continue healing. Lord, we pray for Sarah Vanessa Delph as her time draws near for her babies to be born. Lord, we ask that you grant her health, and may all go well with the deliveries. Lord, we ask that you be with Scotty Wright during this time. He was very disappointed in his not passing of the candidacy exam, Lord, and we understand this. But Lord, we ask that you hold him up and encourage him and give him what he needs to prepare himself to retake those sections that he needs to. And Lord, we are very thankful that Reverend Tony Rogers could be with us this morning, that again, you have delivered your word to your people. And we are thankful for those men who prepare daily for the work that needs to be done in this world. Lord, we ask that you bless and use these gifts that are now given to serve your purposes, and give the deacons what they stand in need of to continue the business, not only of this body, but to the outward mission that you have given to us. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. After the collection, we'll sing number 184, verses 1 and 3. Lord, you love a cheerful giver.
Receive now the Lord's blessing and benediction. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.